Well, if you have your Bible this morning, turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. We're studying down through a marvelous discourse from our Lord in John, chapter 5. And in that discourse, Jesus is answering the Jewish religious leaders who have just accused him in the first verses in that chapter of violating the Sabbath for healing a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. If you've been here, you know a number of weeks ago we studied down through that miracle in the first 16 verses of John chapter 5. Jesus is now answering his accusers in the rest of this text, and he's answering them, as I've mentioned to you several times now, not by correcting them on their gross misinterpretations and embellishments of the Sabbath law, even though they were guilty of that. Here in John's Gospel, and in perfect keeping with the theme in John's Gospel, Jesus is answering his accusers by thrusting them down deeper into the more important and more fundamental issue of who he is. From verse 17 all the way down through the end of John chapter 5, we're getting a profound statement of Christology, and we're getting it from the very lips of Jesus Christ himself. If you're there in John chapter 5, let me read for you now just the first of three sections in this discourse. We've broken it down into three sections for the sake of our study. I want to read just the first section again as an introduction to our study today, from verse 17 down through verse 24, where, as you already know by now, we're several weeks into this, Jesus is claiming equality with God. Pick up with me, please, as I read the sacred text of Scripture now, beginning in verse 17. But he answered them, says in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.'" And then we have this verse in verse 24, one that you perhaps have memorized before. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." And we'll stop right there for now. Would you bow with me? Let's ask God for help as we study today. Here we are again, Father, on yet another Lord's Day morning. They seem to come so quickly. Here we are again, Father, with your word all opened up before us. And so, Father, as always, we ask that you would feed our souls again now as we feast upon just a few more of these inspired words that are revealing for us the glorious person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, set the distractions aside in our minds, all of the clutter of the week, all of the things that are going on in the world. Take it all away again, Father, for this brief time that we have together here this morning to focus our attention upon you and the precious, eternal, and life-changing truth of your word. We commit our study time to you, asking for your help now, praying all of these things in Jesus' precious, holy, and wonderful name. Amen. Well, this is our fourth week now in this text, and what that always means is that the review is going to start getting just a little bit skimpy. I heard that amen out there. Means that the review is going to start getting a little skimpy, and so I apologize for that a little bit, especially knowing we have some visitors here today. But it has to happen. As we go along, we can't, if we reviewed with any amount of detail, then we wouldn't have time to go on to the new material. And so as we move further and further into a text, the review has to get skimpy, and so it will today. And but we'll focus in on where we're going to focus in and trust the Spirit of God to teach us some things that he wants us to see today. Here's what's happening in this text. To these angry Jews now, religious leaders, false religious leaders, phony, hypocritical Jewish religious leaders, to these angry Jews who have just accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath, in this text now, he is answering them by claiming his equality with God, and he does it in six ways. Let me make sure I get enough fingers up here. Six ways, all right, in the text that I just read for you. Three of those ways, we're taking them one at a time. We've got three of those ways now. We have three yet to go. We're not going to get the other three today. We're going to get one more today. We're going to get number four today. All right. But let me review just a little bit. Just a little bit. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus told these Jews, basically, that he is equal to God in essence or nature. And as I thought about that, even by way of review, I quickly started scribbling little notes down in the margins. All right. And so let me read a couple of them for you. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, Paul said in Colossians 1:15. Now, how about this one? The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And then when I was thinking about this, one of the creeds came to mind. Listen to this. It says this in the, I had to look it up to get the wording exactly right. But listen to this. It says this in a well-known creed that came out of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And I was thinking about this along the lines of what Jesus just told these Jews. I'm equal to God in essence and nature. Listen to this creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And these creeds, by the way, came out of the truth of Scripture, right? They're conclusions drawn from the Scriptures. And then it says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in one God, and then it makes this line, these couple of lines. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and watch this now, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That's Jesus' first claim in our text. Whatever you guys know about God, he says to these Jews, is equally true of me because he is my Father. Remember how they really got uptight when he said that, when he called God my Father? He is my Father. Whatever you know about him is equally true of me because he is my Father. And because he is my Father, I share his very essence and nature. He is the first person, and I am the second person in the one triune God. And so what's the point here in the context? Well, listen, guys, if he's working until now, if he never stops working on the Sabbath, then guess what? I'm also working until now without stopping on those Sabbath days. That was point number one. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus went on to tell these Jews something else that is just profound, really. More profound the longer you think about it. He went on to tell them that he is equal to God in works, okay? I can't do anything, Jesus said, independently from the Father in verse 19. Now, this is kind of a hard concept for finite beings like us to get our minds around, but Jesus' point here is to say that the Father's works and his works are essentially the same works. I tried to elaborate on this the day we were there. Let me just briefly elaborate on it right now. They're not what Jesus is saying here, the works, the Father's work and his work, they're not just two similar works, and they're not even just two identical works. Jesus' point here is to say that they're not two works at all. A work that the Father does and a work that the Son does are the very same single work. Every single thing I do, Jesus said, can be equally blamed on the Father. That's one of the profound mysteries of the Trinity. And so, Jesus says to these Jews in verses 19 and 20, whatever you're accusing me of doing, you're also accusing God of doing because I can only do what he does. Our works are inseparably linked. And then last week, we went on to look at verse 21, where Jesus told these Jews that he is equal to God as the source of life. Now, the Father and the Son both have the same unique kind of life that was underived and uncaused by anyone or anything. The Father and the Son, unlike all of us, are eternal beings. We talked about that. What does that mean? They have no beginning. They have no end. Which would have to mean then that all other life that does have a starting point must have been derived from the only life that was there without a starting point. And that's exactly what the Bible says about all other life, right? And we looked at some of those scriptures in the book of Genesis. The Bible says that the Father and the Son are equally the source and the givers of all other life. And so, listen to me again. I don't care how worldly smart and impressive all of those scientists might be who promote all of those goofy theories of evolution that are out there that they teach our kids in school and that you read in magazines and see on TV and it's everywhere, right? I don't care how worldly smart they are. I don't care how well educated they are. I don't care any of that. Out of their spiritual ignorance, they're spouting lies from hell. Lies from hell. Thus saith the Lord, God and Jesus Christ are equally the source and the givers of all other life. You didn't come, your great-great uncle was not a monkey. You were fearfully and wonderfully made by a creator God. And all of that now brings us up to verse 22 for today. This is the new material now. One more verse we're going to look at today, and it's profound. Jesus is going to tell these angry Jews about yet another profound dimension of his equality with God. Jesus is also, here's the point now for today, Jesus is also equal to God in judgment. Equal to God in judgment. Look at the verse. For not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said to these guys in verse 22, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Now let me start by saying this. As I pointed out to you in previous studies, most of what Jesus has said about God the Father in the earlier verses of this text have been things that these Jews already knew about God the Father. And let me give you a couple examples. When Jesus said in verse 17, for example, that God was working until now, these Jews already knew that, right? They already knew that God never stopped his work of upholding and sustaining the universe every time a Saturday rolled around. And in verse 21, when Jesus said that God the Father is the source of life, that he raises the dead and gives them life, that is yet another thing about God that these Jews already knew. The shocker for them in those earlier verses wasn't what Jesus said about God. The shocker for them was when he went on to apply those same things to himself. But here at the beginning of verse 22 now, we have something that's going to be just a little bit different. Jesus is now going to say something about God that these Jews have never heard before. These religious phonies aren't going to be able to identify with anything that Jesus is going to say here in verse 22 on either side of the comma. And as we move into that verse now, would you notice with me that the format here is very similar to what we've seen before in the flow of this text with regard to other aspects of our Lord's equality with God. Here in verse 22, we have another two-part statement by our Lord with a comma in between. And just like it's been before, in the first half of this verse, Jesus will make a statement about God the Father. And then in the second half, he will make a statement about himself as God the Son. And this time, that statement will have to do with judgment. And so let's jump in. We'll start with on one side of the comma, and then we'll move over to the other. Look with me now at the first half of verse 22, where Jesus interestingly presents God the Father to these Jews as the judge who doesn't judge. Kind of interesting, isn't it? He presents God to these Jews as the judge who doesn't judge. Look what it says. For not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus says on the left side of the comma here. And understand right away that what Jesus just said would have been a rather puzzling thing and even a shocking thing for these guys to hear. As I said a minute ago, up to this point in our Lord's discourse, these Jews have at least been able to identify and agree with what Jesus has said about God the Father. But this statement now is one they've never heard before, and certainly not one they would agree with at all. And so what's going on in the minds of these Jews right now? They're they're asking the question, what in the world is this lunatic talking about now, right? What is this weirdo talking about now? Are you really going to stand here, Jesus, and tell us with our long flowing robes, our religious garb? Are you going to stand here? Are you really going to stand here and tell us that the judge of all the earth doesn't judge anyone? How ridiculous is that? You've already said some pretty far out stuff, but this one now takes the cake. This is the most ridiculous thing we've ever heard. And what they were measuring Jesus' statement against here, of course, was their theology, right? What does theology mean? Theology is where it just refers to your understanding of God, right? They were measuring Jesus' statement against their theology, their understanding of God. And where did that come from? Their theology had come right out of the Old Testament scriptures, right? Sure did. And before I elaborate a little bit on their on this point of their theology that Jesus just challenged, let me preface that by saying that their theology as a whole was very bad theology. As most of you know, the Pharisees studied the scriptures pretty seriously. We could even say that they studied the scriptures occupationally and meticulously. The Jewish scribes and Pharisees prided themselves in their deep and vast knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and certainly they did know a lot of biblical facts. We would have to give that to them. They knew a lot of biblical facts. They, in fact, as I was thinking about this, this came to mind. They probably, these guys that Jesus was talking to, probably would have fared out pretty well at that Bible trivia game. I don't see that around too much anymore, but it used to be around. These guys would have probably won that game. They probably would have done pretty well at that Bible trivia game. But now let me say this. Winning the Bible trivia game, people, is not the same as having a sound and correct biblical theology. Not the same at all. Sound and correct biblical theology is much more than just a collection of facts. You've got to put the facts together. The facts are there to build doctrines. The facts are there to bring us to sound conclusions. And let me say this now. The conclusions, these guys, these Jewish phonies that were accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath, they were the bigwigs as far as established religion was concerned of their day. But the conclusions these guys had drawn out of their collection of facts and the theology that had been formed out of their meticulous study was all seriously flawed. And let me tell you now why it was all seriously flawed. Their conclusions were wrong, and their theology was bad because they were religious phonies with no spiritual life. Would you mark this morning before we go any further? Unbelievers, even religious unbelievers, even very religious unbelievers like these guys can study the scriptures until they are blue in the face. They want to, but they're never going to get it right. They're never going to get it right. No matter how smart they are, no matter how well educated they are, no matter how hard they study, they're always going to come away with wrong conclusions, and they're always going to come away with bad theology. And they're going to come away with wrong conclusions and bad theology because of what the Apostle Paul would later say to the Corinthians in that familiar verse that we visit often. Can I read it for you again? You probably know it by heart. But a natural man, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and who is that? That's an unbelieving man, an unregenerate man, a man who is yet to believe, a man who is yet to be born again by the Spirit of God. A natural man, Paul says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are, you know the word, right? They are foolishness to him. And watch this now. He cannot understand them. Why? Because they are spiritually appraised. What is Paul saying there? He's saying you need spiritual life in order to understand spiritual truth. These guys did not have that. They did not have that spiritual life. You know, you will often hear preachers refer to the scribes and the Pharisees as experts in the Old Testament law of God, and I have to be kind of be careful when I say that because I'm probably one of those preachers who has said that before, probably on more than one occasion. I've probably referred to the scribes and the Pharisees as experts in the Old Testament law. But you know what we ought to say instead? We ought to say instead that the scribes and the Pharisees claimed to be experts in the Old Testament law of God. Yes, they did study hard, but they weren't experts at all, and their conclusions, for the most part, were dead wrong. And we already know that from the very text we're studying right now, don't we? Let me give you some examples. Listen, if these guys really understood the Old Testament scriptures, they wouldn't have accused Jesus of violating the Sabbath, would they? Of course not. They did, of course, know and understand some basic facts about that Sabbath law, but listen, without spiritual discernment, without that spiritual guidance, all they had to run with is their own human wisdom. That doesn't work when it comes to the scriptures. Human wisdom doesn't work when it comes to the scriptures. Their own human wisdom, they studied hard and long, but their own human wisdom had led them to some very wrong conclusions about that Sabbath law. And 4 or 5 weeks ago now, I guess it was, we spent a Lord's Day morning just talking about those wrong conclusions they had come to. But we can even take it a step further. Even more than just that, how about this? If these guys really understood the Old Testament scriptures, you suppose they would still be trying to kill Jesus? No, they wouldn't be trying to kill Jesus. What would they have been doing? If they really understood the Old Testament scriptures, they would have been bowing down at his feet. They would have been worshiping him. No, these guys didn't really understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so I don't even want to suggest, as we move into this, I don't even want to suggest the idea here that these guys had some kind of a grip on the Old Testament scriptures, because they really didn't have a grip on the Old Testament scriptures. They just thought they did. And of course, they wanted everyone else to think they did. And you know what? That's exactly what Jesus rebuked them for in Matthew 23:5-7. Don't turn there, but just listen. Listen to this. This is a rebuke to these guys from Jesus a little bit later on. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Well, we could talk about the tassels, but let me just talk about the phylacteries for a minute. Phylactery, you know what phylacteries were? Phylacteries were little leather boxes that these religious leaders wore. They strapped them to their left arm and they strapped them to their forehead. And what were in these little leather boxes, these phylacteries? Well, these little phylacteries had portions of the Hebrew scriptures on the inside. And so the idea here was that the bigger the phylactery, the more holy and scholarly was the scribe or the Pharisee who wore them. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. They broaden their phylacteries. They make those boxes bigger so that they appear to be more holy. They appear to be more scholarly. You see, for these guys, it was all about outward appearances. They wanted to be seen as religious scholars. They were all about the accolades of men. Jesus went on to hit them on that one in verses 6 and 7. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. That's what these guys were all about that we're talking about today. And remember now, let's cross the bridge. Remember now that these false religious leaders of Judaism are here in the New Testament to represent all false religious leaders of all times, right? And so let's go ahead and draw that parallel. If the shoe fits here, let's go ahead and put it on. Most of the false religious leaders out there today don't love being called rabbi by men. Perhaps some of the Jewish ones do. But most of the ones today sure do love being called reverend by men, don't they? You hear that all over the place. Rabbi is at least the title that comes out of the scriptures. Reverend is not. And then just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the false religious leaders of our day love to be known as religious scholars or even theologians. There are, of course, good theologians out there. We're thankful for those guys. But there are also a lot of what I guess we could call liberal theologians out there today who have long strings of letters behind their names, vestments, robes and collars and whatever other kind of religious paraphernalia that they might have. And yet, what do we know about these guys? They cannot understand even the most basic doctrines of the Christian faith, and they are completely oblivious to the meaning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And let's go back to that statement now that Jesus made in verse 22 to these Jews who thought they knew everything there was to know about God. Jesus says this to them, "For not even the Father judges anyone." Now, I said a couple minutes ago that's a statement that didn't square up with these guys' theology at all. And in fact, Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, not only did they not understand it, not only were they incapable of understanding it, I'm sure they also thought it was utter foolishness. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but let me give you just a quick handful of Old Testament scriptures that were probably flooding through these guys' minds right now after Jesus just said what he said. Some of these scriptures, in fact, might have even been in their phylacteries, right? According to Genesis 18:25, God is the judge of all the earth. These Jews would have known that. And then there are many statements like that in the Psalms that these guys would have known about, been aware of. God is a righteous judge, the psalmist said in Psalm 7:11, and a God who has indignation every day. And the heavens declare his righteousness, it says in Psalm 50 and verse 6, for God himself is judge. But God is the judge, Psalm 75:7. He puts down one and exalts another. Arise, O God, judge the earth, the psalmist said in Psalm 82:8, for it is you who possesses all the nations. On and on we could go. I'll give you just one more. I'm going to give you just one more from the prophet Isaiah, who said this in Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge, Isaiah said. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, there's a reason why I read that one, among all kinds of other ones that I could have read. Notice, please, that Isaiah didn't say here that God is our judge. What did he say? He said here that the Lord is our judge. And that's really quite significant to our study today. When the Old Testament many times refers to God as the Lord, that translates the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word is translated Kurios. And Kurios is the Greek word that is very commonly used whenever the New Testament refers to Jesus Christ as Lord. And so what's my simple point? My simple point here, people, is to say this, is to say that the God of the Old Testament, or the Lord of the Old Testament, is the Lord of the New Testament. And the Lord of the New Testament is who? The Lord of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. I could build that case all over the place. I'll just give you one scripture. So that at the name of Jesus, it says in Philippians 2:10-11, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios, to the glory of God the Father. You know, I always say this when I read that verse, and so I'll say it again. If Jesus Christ is not your Savior and your Lord, now if you will not bow your knee to him and confess him as Lord now to be your Savior, you will bow your knee and you will with your tongue confess him to be Lord on another day, only that day. On that day, he will be not your Savior, he will be your judge. And so, here's the question. Did these Jews to whom Jesus is speaking rightly understand from the Old Testament scriptures that God is the judge of all the earth? Of course they did. Of course they did. They got that right. God is the judge of all the earth. That is a Bible fact that these guys had gotten right. But you know what? Going back to something I said a few minutes ago, even though they got that fact right, their theology was still dead wrong, wasn't it? They got that fact right, but their theology was still dead wrong. And let me tell you what they missed. What they had completely missed, people, is everything those same Old Testament scriptures said about this man that was standing there looking at them. This man that they had just accused of violating the Sabbath and being a blasphemer. Made me think of something Jesus will say a little later on in this chapter, down in verse 39. He said to these guys, look, guys, you search the scriptures. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify of me. In other words, how could you guys possibly study the Old Testament scriptures so hard and so long and still completely miss what those scriptures say about me? They got some Bible facts wrong, or right rather, but their theology was wrong. These guys understood what the Old Testament scriptures said about God. But they completely missed, in the shuffle, they completely missed what the Old Testament scriptures said about Jesus Christ. They completely missed the part about him being that God who is the judge of all the earth. And then, of course, they were also completely ignorant of what Jesus had just told them about the Father not judging anyone. That was incomprehensible to them and even something that sounded stupid to them. And what we're talking about now, what does it say? Not even the Father judges anyone. What we're talking about now is yet another dimension to that mystery of the Trinity. Up to this point in this text, Jesus has revealed to these guys some profound sort of parallels between himself and the Father, right? I'm equal to God in essence or nature. I'm equal to God in works. I'm equal to God as a source of life. Here now, Jesus is doing the same thing. He's revealing to them yet another dimension of his equality with God and yet another profound parallel between him and the Father. I am equal to God in judgment, Jesus just said. But in this one now, we have not just another parallel. In this verse, Jesus is also revealing to these Jews a distinction between him and the Father. And that distinction has to do with their differing roles and functions. And so you see there's these parallels, but now we're going to talk about a differing role and function in a unique way. I don't even know how to say this. It's so deep and profound and over the top of my head. In a unique way that goes beyond the scope of our comprehension, my comprehension, the members of the Trinity people are separate persons with differing roles and functions, while at the same time still being the one triune God, all equal in essence or nature. Let me try to put it to you another way. Like I said before, this text is plunging us deep down into the person of Jesus Christ, deep down into the mysteries of the Trinity. We're seeing Jesus Christ for who he is. He is telling us who he is. On the one hand, let me say it a different way. On the one hand, we can say that God the Father is God, and God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God, right? So much so that whatever is said in Scripture about one of them can also be equally said about the other two, right? And that's really the points that Jesus has been making all the way down through our text, right? But now, let's flip it around and let's say it another way. On the other hand, we see that right within the Trinity, right within this perfect Trinitarian unity, right within those comprehensive Trinitarian parallels, there are also some differing roles and functions, right? You got that? If you do, you're better than me. As you study the Scriptures, on the one hand, you will see that the Father does certain things, right? You will see that the Son does certain things, and you will see that the Holy Spirit does certain things. But then on the other hand, you will turn right around, and you will see other verses that make the members of the Trinity interchangeable in the doing of those things. And as I keep saying to you, what is that? That's the mystery of the Trinity. That's a mystery of the Trinity. Let's talk now about a role within the Trinity that belongs exclusively to the Son, according to our text today. In verse 22, Jesus has just declared himself to be what? The judge of all the earth. We could even say it in a grander way. Jesus has just declared himself to be the judge of all the universe. What did he say? Not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said. Why? Because the Father, who over and over and over again in the Old Testament declares himself to be the judge of all the earth, has delegated that role of judgment to the Son. You see, within the Trinity, it was the Father's prerogative to do that, and he did. And so from the judge who doesn't judge at the beginning of verse 22, and I mean, these Jews are, like I said before, they could always get the first part of these statements. Now they couldn't get this one at all, right? Their heads are spinning right now. But let's move on. From the judge who doesn't judge at the beginning of verse 22, let's now flip over to the other side of the comma and talk about the judge to whom all judgment has been given. For not even the Father judges anyone, Jesus said, but he has given all judgment to the Son. All through this Gospel of John, people, and even more specifically in this text we're studying right now, we're getting the answer to that all-important question, aren't we? You know, I've said so many times, I'll keep saying it as we study this Gospel of John, the most important question you will ever have to answer is this one. Who is Jesus Christ? Your eternal destiny depends on how you answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? And so, as Jesus himself is giving us the answer to that question in our text, let's add something now. Let's add one more thing. I'm equal to God in essence or nature, Jesus has said. That's who I am. I'm equal to God in works. That's who I am. I'm equal to God as the source of life. That's who I am. And now, Jesus has just told these Jews and us that he's equal to God in judgment. So let me ask you that question again. Who is Jesus Christ? Please get the profundity of this. The staggering claim that Jesus Christ just made in our text today is this. I am the judge of all the earth. I'm the judge of all the earth. God the Father has given all judgment to me. He has delegated, He has extended, He has entrusted, and He has committed not just some, but how much? All judgment to me. And so what's He saying to these guys? He's saying, guys, these Jewish leaders, these religious leaders, what's He saying to them? They're standing there with their mouths hanging open right now, no doubt. When you guys have read in the Old Testament scriptures about the judge of all the earth, that God you guys were reading about is me. I am that judge. I'm that judge of you, and I'm that judge of all the earth, and in fact, I am the judge of all the universe. It was in the Father's sovereign plan and will from all eternity past for me to be the judge of all the earth. He has delegated that role and responsibility of judgment to me, right? That's the picture, that's the portrait, that's the characteristic, that's the attribute of Jesus Christ that the Spirit of God wants you to see face to face this morning. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. And this, by the way, is not the only place where that where the Bible says that, that God has delegated all judgment to the Son. Let me give you a couple of quick cross-references here. Don't look them up, just jot them down if you want, but I'll read them for you. Just a few verses later in this chapter, Jesus is going to say the same thing again. When we get to John 5, 26 and 27. For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. While He was preaching Christ in His day of Pentecost sermon, remember after the church was born, the Holy Spirit came down, Peter got up that day and preached His first sermon. He said this in that sermon in Acts 10:42, and He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We're going to really zero in on this in a few verses. We'll get to verses 25, 26 down through 29. But let me give you just one more cross-reference. Listen to what Paul said about that as he preached on Mars Hill. In Acts 17:30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, well, this is important, even before I get to the point I want to get to. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul said to these folks, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. What does that mean? It means to turn from your sins. It means to acknowledge your sins, that you're a sinner before a holy God, you're a guilty, condemned sinner. It means to acknowledge your sins, and then it means to turn from your sins. Repentance is where it literally means 180-degree turn from your sins. You turn from your sins to now follow Jesus Christ, embracing Him by faith as your Savior and your Lord, bowing your knee to Him and entrusting Him to be your Savior and Lord. Why should all people repent? Why should you repent? Verse 31 gives us the answer. Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men, raising Him from the dead. We just talked about that a few weeks ago on Easter Sunday morning. And so that interesting statement there now in Acts 17 illustrates something I just said a few minutes ago about this mystery of the Trinity, doesn't it? That statement in Acts 17:31 pulls the parallel and differing functions of God the Father and God the Son all together. On the one hand, we understand that God the Father has given all judgment to the Son, right? But on the other hand now, we also understand that it's the Father Himself who is judging the world through this man whom He has appointed to be the judge. And so Jesus Christ is a judge, and yet the Father is judging through the Son. Both of those things are true at the same time. And so if that's making your head spin, that's okay. That's making your head spin a little bit. God knows that's going to make your head spin a little bit. That's His way of communicating to you and me the incomprehensible and profound nature of the Trinity. I think you already know this, but let me remind you. What God wants us to understand about some things in His Word is the fact that we can't understand them, right? We've run across that before, haven't we? What God wants you to understand about some things in His Word is the simple fact that you can't understand them. That's the awe, and that's the mystery of so many things in the Word of God that we accept by faith because God says so. God's mind's way, way, way bigger than ours, infinitely bigger than ours. Ours are finite, His is infinite, right? And so don't be too bothered by the fact that He can understand things that you and I can't, all right? And so this whole mystery of the Trinity is one of them. It boggles our minds. It makes our minds spin, and that's okay. What God wants us to understand, as I said about some things, is the fact that we can't understand them. And so as we get these little glimpses into that mystery of the Trinity, how about if we do this? Instead of getting all bogged down about it, and all bummed out about it, but because we can't quite figure it out, how about if we do this? How about if we just let that huge, awesome, and incomprehensible thing pull the worship trigger for us, huh? And to fall down and worship Him for being the God that He has revealed Himself to be. And let's go back to this staggering claim again now that our Lord just made. I am, Jesus said to these Jews, the judge of all the earth. God has given to me all judgment. Listen, people, the staggering truth that is open here before us this morning is this. Our point of Christology, we're getting points of Christology down through here. We're building the doctrine of Christ as we look at this great text. Our point of Christology for today is this. Jesus Christ is the supreme judge of the universe. And let me take that great truth about Him now in one more direction as we sort of begin to prepare for landing here today, as we begin to wrap this up for today. And this is something that we've talked about before that I want to land on right now. We talked about it before when we were in John chapter 3. That's been a while. It's been a little while ago. And since it's been a little while ago, I thought I would take the time this morning to remind you again. All right, we're talking about Jesus Christ as what? The judge today, right? So wouldn't it be appropriate for us to be reminded this morning of that one all-important thing that will be the universal basis for Jesus Christ's judgment? As the judge of all the earth, how will He conduct that judging? How will He do that judging? I think that's a question that you and I and every man, woman, and child needs to know the answer to. If Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth, if He's going to be your judge and my judge, then we better know exactly how He's going to conduct that judgment, right? We ought to know exactly, we need to know exactly how He's going to do it. On the basis of what will Jesus Christ determine who will be judged and who will escape His judgment? That's the one last thing I want to zero in on for you this morning before we quit. And I think you already know the answer to that question, don't you? But I'm going to remind you again. You knew I would, right? The answer to that question is one that can be found all the way through this Gospel of John, right? Aren't you thankful for the Gospel of John? I am. I am. It's hard work, but I look forward to those days when I can just, you know, put my business aside and put everything aside and spend that day with the Lord and His Word and ask Him to teach me and commune with me and fellowship with me along the way. And this Gospel of John has been a tremendous blessing to me. On the basis of what will Jesus Christ determine who will be judged and who will escape His judgment, the answer to that question is one that can be found all the way through this Gospel of John. It is, in fact, the theme of John's Gospel. What have we called this Gospel of John over and over again? What have I said to you? Probably more than once, way more than once. This Gospel of John is the Gospel of believing, right? This Gospel of John is the Gospel of believing, and that's the answer to the question I just posed. Believing or not believing now is the basis for Jesus Christ's judgment. That one important thing is it. Believing, that's how our Lord and Savior, who is the judge of all the earth, separates every man, woman, and child, whoever's lived, whoever is living, and whoever will live, into two great categories. There are those who believe, and there are those who don't believe. That is it. That is the basis for Jesus Christ's judgment. And I want to just build that case a little bit now, and then we're going to quit. I want to build it by taking you to two scriptures. And the first one is just two verses down from where we are right now in John's Gospel chapter 5. And so this one we'll just look at quickly. Just take a quick glance with me at what it says in John 5:24. As I read that verse, I even made a comment about it. You probably memorized it in Sunday school. I think I did when I was a kid, right? It didn't gel for me until I was about 28 years of age when God saved me. But it was in there. It was in the noggin, way in the back, right? It was in there. Listen to this truth. This is an incredible statement that our Lord is making in the context of this discourse. And it's a statement and it's an invitation all at the same time. You know, when we get there, you know what I'm going to say to you about verse 24? I've already worked through it, so I know what I'm going to say to you. Our gracious Lord, as He's answering these snakes who've accused Him of violating the Sabbath, look what He's going to do in verse 24. He's going to graciously offer these guys the gospel. Can you believe that? That's what He's going to do. Look at what it says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you better listen up. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and what? Believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but it's passed out of death into life. What does that word believe mean? It's just it's a synonym for faith, right? Right? For by grace have you been saved, Paul said, through faith, and that not of yourself, this gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God even gives you the faith in his sovereignty, right? But believing is man's responsibility. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Now, we're going to study all the details of that wonderful promise in a week or so. But right now, I want you to understand this one thing. Understand from that verse right now that believing or not believing is how Jesus Christ will determine who has eternal life and who doesn't, who will not come into judgment and who will, and who has passed out of death into life and who hasn't. And it all boils down to this again, right? That one word, what is it? Believing is the key. Believing is the key. Believing or not believing is the key that determines all of that. And go back with me now to John chapter 3. And here's where we're going to start coming in for a landing. John chapter 3. You know, we spent, I was just thinking about it. I was reminded of it as I looked at John chapter 3 again. And you all know John 3:16, right? We spent three wonderful weeks, I think it was, talking about the truth in John 3:16 when we were there. And then we came to John 3:17 and 18, and those are the two verses I want you to look at with me again now as we begin to wrap this up and as we contemplate this new aspect of our Lord's equality with God, as we contemplate and think about Jesus Christ as the judge of all the earth and how he renders that judgment on the basis of faith in him, on the basis of believing or not believing. Pick up with me now if you're there in John chapter 3 and verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, Jesus said, but that the world might be saved through him. Remember that? Jesus said this, the Father didn't send me into the world on a judging mission. That's not why I came. He sent me into this world on a saving mission. And you say, well, wait a minute. That seems like kind of a contradiction, doesn't it, to what Jesus just said about himself in John 5:22, right? He just said he was the judge of all the earth. John 3:17 says that God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. But in John 5:22, Jesus Christ just declared himself to be the judge of all the earth. And we could even add John chapter 9 and verse 39 to that, where Jesus will make another statement like that. To the former blind man, Jesus will say, for judgment, I came into this world. And so we have what seems to be a contradiction here. How do we reconcile that contradiction? Well, the answer to these seeming contradictions comes when we understand that salvation is something that necessarily implies judgment. Think through this with me. Salvation is something that necessarily implies judgment. The answer here is to understand that Jesus didn't come into a neutral world, did he? He didn't come into a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. Everybody was just neutral walking down the middle, and Jesus said, okay, you're in, you're out, you're in, you're out. No, it wasn't like that. He didn't come into a neutral world to save some and condemn others. What did he come into? Jesus came into a totally lost world to save some. They were all already lost, right? Jesus came as light into a world of total darkness to save those who would believe. And then listen now. When he saved those who would believe, what do you suppose happened to everyone else by default? When he saved those who would believe, that automatically implied judgment on everyone else who wouldn't believe, right? Of course it did. Judging those folks wasn't his mission or even his intent. It just happened. That's the other side of the coin. And let's go on to verse 18 now, where Jesus will further clarify all of this. And as I read verse 18, now, in John chapter 3, please note, again, that one critical thing. Oh, this is critical. If you get nothing else I'm saying today, get this. This is the critical thing, right? Note again that one critical thing that Jesus says is the basis for his judging. In verse 18, Jesus, as I said, is going to separate the whole world into two categories of people. In his delegated role as the judge of all the earth, Jesus sees only two kinds of people. Not big ones, small ones, right? Men or women, or none of those other designations matter. He sees only two kinds of people. I already told you what they are. He sees those who believe, and he sees those who don't believe. Insofar as judgment is concerned, people, you got to get this. Jesus says in verse 18 that everything depends on that one critical thing. And I want to expand on that a little bit now. Look at the verse, verse 18. Here's what it says. And it's pretty clear. As stated, He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Why has he been judged already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I probably said when we were here in John 3 that there's only one sin that God cannot forgive. Right? Right? You know, people get all uptight about that unpardonable sin, right? And I'm not going to go into that right now. But let me tell you what the unpardonable sin is. I just read it for you. You know, there's only one sin that God cannot forgive. And you know what that is? The sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. Judgment comes to a man, Jesus said, for this reason. Judgment comes to a man because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Please understand this morning that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior through true saving faith, through believing in his name, if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, then he will be by default your judge. I think I've already said that, but it bears repeating. After saying again to these same Pharisees that God is his Father and that he is the light of the world, Jesus said this to them in John 8:24. Listen to this. Listen to this. To these same hypocritical snakes, religious guys, false religious guys, Jesus said this in John 8:24. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What does that mean? Well, it's not good. You will die, if you die in your sins, you will die without forgiveness of your sins, is what that means. You will die without a substitute Savior. And listen, to die without a substitute Savior is to have to pay for your own sins. And to pay for your own sins is to spend eternity away from the presence of God in a horrible place the Bible calls hell. If you're here without Jesus Christ today, please hear the word of God. Please understand from John 3:18, and this is where there's a lot of confusion. Please understand, if you're here without Jesus Christ today, please understand from John 3:18 that you are not on your way to hell because of some long list of bad things that you have done. A lot of people think that. You're not on your way to hell because of some long list of bad things that you did. Listen to me carefully. You're on your way to hell because of one critical thing that you didn't do. One thing you didn't do. You didn't believe. You didn't believe. J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, said this in his comments on John 3:18, and I quote, "Nothing is so provoking and offensive to God as to refuse the glorious salvation he has provided at so mighty a cost by the death of his only begotten Son. And nothing is so suicidal on the part of man as to turn away from the only remedy which can heal his soul." End quote. Before we quit today, now, I'm going to zero in on one more very important part of what Jesus just said about his judgment on unbelievers in John 3:18. And I want to zero in on this again, because I think it's something that lots and lots and lots of people do not understand. We already know from John 3:18 that unbelief is the unpardonable sin, right? I've already told you that. We already know from John 3:18 that unbelievers are the ones who will not escape God, Jesus Christ's judgment. But can I zero in now on just one more very significant, very important little word there in John 3:18 that tells us when unbelievers are judged, right? You see the word I'm talking about? If you haven't believed, and if you refuse to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus said you have been judged already. Already. You know what that word means. I don't need to look that word up in the dictionary for you. You know what it means. You have been judged already. Now, let me say again, I don't think very many unbelievers understand that. They all see judgment as something to worry about on another day, don't they? Right now we're having fun. Right now we're living the dream. Whatever that is in this day and age, huh? Right now we're living the dream. Right now let's eat, drink, and be merry. Listen, for most unbelievers it's like this. If they think about judgment at all, how do they think about it? It's somewhere way off in the future, so far off in the future that we don't even have to think about it now, right? It's way off in the future sometime. And you know what? Certainly there are some future dimensions to the unbeliever's judgment. Can I mention it to you briefly? When the unbeliever dies without believing in Christ, he will, the Bible says, he will immediately be ushered into hell, or what the Bible refers to as Hades. It's not a very nice place. Hades is a place of torment. We've studied it before. We know a little bit more than that about it. And that's where that unbeliever will be all the way up until the end of the millennial kingdom, when he will be resurrected. Yes, unbelievers are going to be resurrected too. He'll be resurrected to stand before what the Bible refers to in Revelation 20 as the great white throne judgment. Now, before I tell you any more about that, let me mention this just in passing. We've talked many times before about another judgment known as the Bema judgment, and what sometimes it's referred to as the judgment seat of Christ. And what's unique about that one is that only believers will be at that one, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 10-15, Romans 14:10, and 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Bema judgment is not a judgment for sin, because for believers, their sins have already been judged at the cross. Isn't that awesome? We stand before, we're going to look at the fiery eyes of Jesus Christ as believers someday at this judgment, presumably in heaven, sometime after the rapture of the church. We're going to stand before him. But the purpose, what is the purpose of that judgment? The purpose of that judgment is just to distribute rewards, or the lack thereof, right? Heaven or hell is not the issue. Nobody's going to hell at the end of that judgment, because that's already been dealt with at the cross for believers. But back to the great white throne judgment again. The great white throne judgment that's a little bit later on after the millennium. The great white throne judgment, and again, you can read about it in Revelation 20, 11 to 15, is only for unbelievers. There will be no believers at this one. Only unbelievers. And when this judgment is over, they are all going to be thrown into the lake of fire, which is now the eternal hell. Mark this. No one is leaving the great white throne judgment and going to heaven. No one. And so what is that judgment for? Well, a couple of reasons. We speculate a little bit. But this judgment will simply be, perhaps, God in his grace giving that unbeliever his final opportunity to plead his case without a Savior. And let me tell you, if you're pleading your case before a holy God without a substitute Savior, that is always, no matter how many good works you might have piled up, that is always going to be an insufficient case, okay? But God gives that unbeliever that opportunity. And then the other purpose for this judgment might be, and I say this with a little bit of uncertainty, but there's hints of this perhaps, might be for the purpose of determining varying degrees of punishment in hell. But again, please understand that nobody's leaving the great white throne judgment and going to heaven. They're all going to hell, okay? And so there are, and I say that just to say this, there are some horrible future dimensions to the unbeliever's judgment. But back to my point now, in John 3:18. The point here in John 3:18 now is to say that those who do not believe have been judged, what's the word again? Already by this judge of all the earth, who is, as we've learned today, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievers, here's the point. Unbelievers are not waiting for a judgment somewhere off in the future. Jesus said that unbelievers have been judged already. Already. John 3:36 puts it this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's a present tense reality. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And you know what that is? That's another present tense reality. If you're an unbeliever here today, the Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you right now, and that you have been judged already. Yes, the full execution of that judgment has not been carried out yet. It will be. But the point here is to say that the verdict has already been handed down. The judgment has already been made. Let me explain this to you in yet one more way, and I promise we're almost ready to quit. Most of the unbelievers that I've ever talked to about salvation, and probably the same would be true for you, most of them have, don't they, this sort of a kind of a balance scale idea in their minds. You ever heard anybody sort of, you know, they might not describe it in those terms, but most of them have, that's the concept that they have in their minds about how they're going to get to heaven. And so they have this balance scale idea in their minds with some future judgment in view. And so what are they doing all through this life? They want to make it to heaven. What are they doing? They're just piling up everything they can pile on the good side of that scale, right? It helps that by the time they stand before God someday, that the stuff on that side will be heavier than the stuff on this side, right? So that God will then rule in their favor on judgment day and allow them into heaven. Whew! Right? Scale tipped in the right direction for me, right? Well, that's probably why, by the way, probably why you read and hear about rich and famous people sometimes getting involved in philanthropy, right? Why do they do that? Well, you know, nothing wrong with that, doing good for people, nothing wrong with that. But in a lot of those cases, I think they do it because they think it's going to earn them points and favor with God when they get to... They think it's piled a lot of good stuff on that side of the scale is why they do it, I think, in large part. But you know what? It will not gain points and favor with God for them on Judgment Day. And so can I say this again? Please hear the Word of God this morning in John 3:18 and understand that I hate to ruin this for you, but there isn't any such thing as a balanced scale, right? There is no such thing as a balanced scale. Please understand this morning from John 3:18 that there is no such thing as a balanced scale that's going to make one single bit of difference for any unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever here today, the truth in John 3:18 is here to say that it's not going to matter one iota what you do or don't do throughout the course of this life because the verdict on your life has already been handed down. And that verdict is based upon only one critical thing, right? This is review, right? Remember what that one thing is? What is it? Have you believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God? Or have you not? That's the only thing that matters. The gavel fell on that on the very day you were born into this world as an unbelieving sinner. And you say, well, God is omniscient. Certainly he knows what I do and don't do, right? Yes, he does. He knows what you do and what you don't do. That's not the point. The point is to say that even though he knows what you do and don't do, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because there's nothing that is now being determined, and nothing is now being determined because it already has been determined. When you arrived on this planet as an unbelieving sinner, it's kind of a crude way to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway because the Bible says it. Your neck was already in the guillotine. Paul doesn't use that word guillotine, but he kind of does in Ephesians 2, 1-3, doesn't he? And isn't that the implication of it? When you arrived on this planet as an unbelieving sinner, your neck was already in the guillotine waiting for the blade to drop, which means there is no need for a balance scale, and there is no need for a future verdict to be made because Jesus Christ, the one to whom all judgment has been given, said that he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is Jesus Christ. Okay, two truths for you to understand today. Jesus Christ is the judge of all the earth. God delegated that role to him. That's one of his Trinitarian roles. He is God, and he is the judge of all the earth, judge of all the universe. And the basis for his judgment is whether or not you believe. You either believe or you don't believe. All right? If you haven't yet believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, I would plead with you to do that today before it's eternally too late. That is the one key thing, the critical issue that determines whether or not you will be judged by him or you will escape his judgment. We're going to see Jesus is going to expound upon that even more in the subsequent verses in this text. And so in John 5:22 today, in our text this morning, we've seen yet another little glimmer of truth and light that is shining through this, shall I call it a multifaceted diamond that is the person of Jesus Christ in this inspired book that is from cover to cover, a book about Jesus Christ. We've seen today in John 5:22 just one more dimension of his equality with God. Jesus Christ is equal to God in essence or nature. Jesus Christ is equal to God in works. Jesus Christ is equal to God as the source of life. And Jesus Christ is equal to God in judgment. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to pick it up in verse 23, where to these same angry Jews, Jesus Christ will claim to be equal to God as the object of men's worship. Very interesting point that he makes there. Because he is God, he is worthy of what? He's worthy of worship, right? And that's the point that will be made next time. Let me close for today with a quick admonition from a great preacher that you probably heard of before. His name was Charles Spurgeon, right? And this admonition from Spurgeon that I ran across, I want to share with you today in closing because I think it is very appropriate against the backdrop of this text that we've been studying. This text, as I've said many times over the past weeks, is plunging us down into the mysteries of the Trinity. It's plunging us down into the profound depths of Christology. And that's a subject, people, that demands our meditation. And that's Spurgeon's point in this quote. Let me read it for you. It will not be enough for you to hear a sermon about Christ, Spurgeon said to his congregation on a Lord's Day morning somewhere back in the 1880s. Nor will it be enough for you to read about Christ. You must do your own thinking and consider your Lord for yourselves. And then he said this, shut yourself up with Jesus, Spurgeon said, if you would know him, end quote. What is Spurgeon saying here? I think he's saying this. Take these precious truths about Jesus Christ, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 yet to go. Take these precious truths about Jesus Christ with you when you leave this place. Take them with you wherever you go throughout the week. Roll them around in your mind until your mind can't take it anymore. And then when it's all said and done, you know what's going to happen? Those truths, the fruit of that meditation, will come. At the end of the day, those truths will bear precious fruit in your life for all eternity, where you as a believer in Jesus Christ are going to live forever and ever and ever in the very presence of this one who is your Savior and your Lord. He's going to be there forever in the new heaven and the new earth, in his glorified body with the nail scars, by the way, to remind us of the price he paid for our redemption. There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus Christ, that I may know him, Paul said, in the power of his resurrection. We're getting that in this text, aren't we? Aren't we? Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us yet another portrait of Jesus Christ today. Father, if there's a lost one anywhere within the hearing range of my voice here today, Father, or even as this goes out on the internet, Father, one who is yet to believe, would you please help them, Father, today to understand that Jesus Christ is the judge, that they have been judged already by him, and that the only thing that can ever change that is repentance and saving faith in this one who came to save them, this one who came to be their substitute Savior on an ugly Roman cross. Father, draw sinners to the cross today. I pray by the precious truth of your word. And then, God, for those of us who already know you, I pray that you would feed our souls and enrich our lives way down deep at that inner man level as we meditate upon these profound Trinitarian realities. Thank you for this Lord's Day. Accept our worship today, Father. We love you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.